Good morning.
Very good to be with you here this morning once again. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Seems whenever I come to central Pennsylvania, I have trouble with my pants. I was speaking at the assembly in Chambersburg a few weeks ago and staying overnight at the Chambers house the night before. I got up at 6:45 that morning and realized that I had pulled the hanger out of my closet with my coat on it, but the trousers apparently were on another hanger. So I was 2.5 hours from home without a pair of pants. Now, thankfully, Mr. Chambers was able to provide me with a pair of pants that almost fit. They were a wee bit long. We had to do a tape job. Now, I don't know how it happened, but someone put a pair of pants in my closet that look identical to the pair of pants that go with this suit. But these once more again are long and ill-fitting, so it seems it's a central Pennsylvania thing. Anyway, it's good we have this pulpit. You won't be occupied with my pants during the message. You say, now why does he begin talking about his pants? Well, later in the message I'm going to talk about a man who had trouble keeping his robe on. And that idea I got from Brother Eric Broadbent from Connecticut. I'll explain later. First, please, Romans 11 and verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, the subject this morning that we are going to consider for a few moments is the grace of God. Be harder to find a more profound subject, I think. Our minds are going to be occupied with some of the very highest thoughts, I think. Not because I'm presenting them to you, certainly not, but because the Word of God says so many wonderful things about God's grace. And it's wonderful, the condescension of God, that He expresses it in words so simple that the littlest child can understand what God means when He says grace. And yet grace is such a wonderful concept that at the same time, the person who is a scholar or a person who's studied the Word of God for many years, a person who's meditated on the deep things of God, that even after many years, they can still say that God's grace cannot be plumbed, that the depths of it cannot be found, and it cannot be exhausted. And so this morning I'd like to think for a little on the grace of God. But we're not going to be merely theoretical. We're not going to be abstract this morning. We're going to talk about the grace of God and its practical effects on three groups of people. We're going to talk about the grace of God and its effect on one man. We're going to talk about the grace of God and its effect on one family. And then we're going to talk about the grace of God and its effect on a nation. So we'll talk about how God's grace was shown to a man, to a family, and to a nation. We'll get to that in one moment. Before we proceed any further, I'd like to look to the Lord once more again in prayer. Our God and Father, help us to accurately show Thy grace, to hold the Scriptures aright, to rightly divide the Word of truth, to proclaim the Word boldly as it should be proclaimed, and above all costs, not to misrepresent the dear Lord Jesus, but to show Him in all His beauty, and to indeed say that He is a God of grace. We pray, Father, help us by Thy Holy Spirit this morning. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Now, grace is something that has occupied many of our hymn writers. I'm not a hymn writer, but I do enjoy good hymns. I found it interesting that even the public broadcasting system, PBS on television, found grace and grace in hymns so interesting. They did a documentary on one hymn, Amazing Grace. I've never seen it, but I heard about it. And various people singing Amazing Grace and talking about this hymn, Amazing Grace. And probably it's one of the most famous songs in the English language worldwide. And it's been translated into many other languages. I used to love to to sing it in Spanish with my Spanish brothers and sisters. But grace has occupied the hymn writers. We can think of Amazing Grace. We can think of Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound. We can think of Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. We can think of Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Greater Than All My Sin. It's a wonderful concept. And hymn writers for centuries have been occupied with the grace of God. They've been writing about it. But tell me, since we love to sing about Amazing Grace, do you love to sing about Amazing Grace? You say, oh yes, Mr. Preacher, I love to sing about Amazing Grace. It's just wonderful. Very good. Then tell me, a definition for grace, please. Very good, brother. He's stealing my thunder. Unmerited favor. Absolutely right. But although we have a brother there who is well acquainted with God's grace and even knows a definition for it, I wonder really when I think, you know, it's the little imp of the perverse that looms within me that thinks to himself, you know, how many people who sing that hymn year after year, day in, day out, how many people really understand what grace means? That's a question that I find interesting. But our brother is right. It is unmerited favor. Now, if I may refer to an ancient writer, one Aristotle, well-known, thoroughgoing pagan that he was, a philosopher in ancient Greece, he had a very good definition of grace. He said that grace is caught up with the fact of that it is something conferred on someone that they don't deserve. That is, it's given to somebody who doesn't deserve it. And the reason it's given is not because the giver expects to get something in return, but merely because of the own bounty and free generousness of the giver. Aristotle said something to that effect. He said that what was involved was, first of all, giving to someone who doesn't deserve, with an attitude that you didn't expect something back in return. It just shows that you're a person who loves to give. Now that is grace in its essence. Turn please to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For those Bereans among you, we'll refer to a verse that brings this out. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? We love to quote it. And it contains in it one of the kernels, one of the germ ideas of what grace is all about. You see there, it tells us about a rich God who gave to poor people that they might be rich. Now let's think about some of those wonderful captains of industry that our country has seen through the years. Think about the Vanderbilts. A few weeks ago, I was down in North Carolina visiting some friends, and we had occasion to drive by the Biltmore Estate. It was built by one of the Vanderbilts, and so I'm told it's one of the largest, or the largest, privately owned home in North America. Huge, immense thing with chandeliers, and we didn't go inside because they charged $28.50 a person to go in, and we didn't have the time. But they have this immense, huge mansion. And that's just one of the Vanderbilt houses. They had houses in other places, in other states. I mean, a university was named after them. You know, they were what the Spanish call ferrado. They were loaded. They had a lot of money. Now, can you imagine one day one of the Vanderbilts getting up and saying, calling up his accountant and saying, oh, how much am I worth? And the accountant gets out the ledgers, and nowadays he'd get out his laptop computer, and he'd check into the accounts, and he'd say, well, Mr. Vanderbilt, you're worth $2 billion, let's say. I don't know how much they're worth, but that's a guess. $2 billion. Now imagine, what would the accountant's reaction be if the next thing he heard Vanderbilt say over the phone was, now look, I want you to take $100 million of that dollars, I want you to go down to Greenwood Hills, and I want you to give $2 million to every person in the building. Boy, would we see folks out at the prayer meeting. Now, what would you think the reaction of the accountant would be? Shock. What do you mean, Mr. Vanderbilt? Give away all this money to those poor, insignificant people at Greenwood Hills? What on earth are you thinking? Now, not one of the Vanderbilts has come forward to do it, nor the Rockefellers, nor Trump, nor Bill Gates with Microsoft. They may give to charity, sure, but how many of them have divested themselves of their entire wealth, have given away everything they had just to make poor people rich? Not even Karl Marx envisioned such a thing. No. It's only the God of the Bible that would come up with something like that. You know something? God doesn't have $2 billion. He doesn't have $200 billion. He doesn't have $3 trillion or any number that you want to affix. You know something? God owns the universe. He made it all. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need anything. He dwells in light unapproachable. He dwells in glory. He has everything. He was rich. That's a good, succinct way of describing it. But you know something? It tells us something about the heart of God. That He was willing, in spite of the fact that He was rich beyond anyone's wildest imagination, that He was willing to leave those riches and be made poor and put Himself in a position where He was made of no reputation. Why? So that poor, spiritual beggars who have nothing, who have no right to claim God's goodness, who have no right to tell God to give us anything. God doesn't owe us a thing. And yet God says, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He becomes poor. I tell you, it's humbling. When we start getting around tax time and we start thinking about all the money that our government is taking away from us and we complain and we mutter how unjust this is, God gave away, laid aside His riches and came in poverty in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that we could be made rich. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the grace of God. It is God giving to us unmerited favor. It's God giving to us what we don't deserve. There's an old Sunday school acrostic. It's in a William MacDonald quote, and I'd like to read the quote to you. I have it written in my Bible under Romans chapter 3. I read this in one of his books, and I liked it very much. This is what William MacDonald said about grace. He said, "It is the gift of heaven's best for earth's worst. It is God's riches at Christ's expense." That's an acrostic. That's what they call those, right? Acrostic. Each letter of the word spells out a word. G, God's. R, riches. A, at. C, Christ. E, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. He continues, "Grace is abounding. It is greater than all our sin, flowing as a mighty tide from Calvary, sufficient for everyone, but efficient only for those who receive it." You see, God is such a God of grace that He gives to people who have no claim on it, who don't deserve it. Imagine you go down to the White House down there on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C., and you knock on the door and you say, "President Clinton, my light bill came, and we're kind of short in the checking account, and would you please pay my light bill?" Well, I know it's an election year, and he's counting on your vote on November 5th. But do you really honestly believe the president's going to pay your electric bill? You say, well, it was worth a try. But no, probably not. Well, why wouldn't the president pay your electric bill? You say, well, I'm nothing to the president. Now, what about if Chelsea Clinton came to the president and said, "Dad, I've been making some long-distance calls, and the bill came, and my allowance won't cover it this week. Can you slide me some cash?" Be altogether different, wouldn't it? Because she's his child. There's a relationship there. But the first thing we have to realize this morning is God doesn't owe us a thing. Because before God, you know what we are? People say, "Give me what I deserve. I have rights. I want my rights." Well, our society that so protests on its rights, if it were given its rights by God, would find itself in hell, would find itself under eternal condemnation and punishment, because all we've given to God in ourselves is rebellion. Our first parents cast off His yoke, wanting to be gods. And every generation succeeding has been sinners. Every generation has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we have no right to come into God's presence in and of ourselves and demand anything. But that's where the grace of God comes in. God says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Now, you know, before I move on to the grace of God shown in a man, I find it funny how some people get confused about this concept of grace. Religious people, they'll say, yes, God is good. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is gracious. But I need to do my part. I need to do my good works too. Well, you know something? That really wouldn't make God gracious, would it? I mean, if God offered salvation and he said, here's a free gift to you, salvation, but you have to do your part. You have to work for part of it. Well, what kind of God would he be? I mean, what if you can't come up with what you need to fulfill your part? What if something happens to you? We think about those people back in the 19th century who they were working in the coal mines and something happened to them, and their health-wise, they couldn't go to work. And many times they starved to death because they couldn't supply for themselves. What if we were like that? And you know, the more we look at our own hearts, the more we realize that we can't fulfill our part. We can't live as we should. We can't do good works before God that are pure, that are untainted by self. You know, that wouldn't be a God of grace at all. Like Augustine said, he said, grace that is not free is not grace. And that's true this morning. Friends, don't let anyone kid you. It's not the Lord Jesus' work plus your works. It's not his work plus baptism. It's not his work plus confirmation. It's not his work plus the sacraments. It's not his work plus any good works and charity that you can do. It's his work alone that saves. It's the grace of God alone that saves. Now you say, this is wonderful. A free gift of salvation. I don't have to pay anything. Well, that's true. But you know, somebody has to pay for a gift. Christmas time's just around the corner, and some of you doubtless have already been shopping for things to buy for your loved ones. And on Christmas morning, you're going to give someone a gift. Let's say you're giving it to your husband, to your wife. And you give them a package that's wrapped up nicely, and they open it up, and they say, wonderful! And they pull out a $5 bill and hand it to you. You say, no, it's a gift, it's free. Oh good, I don't have to pay for it. Now, because it's a gift, and because it's free for the person receiving the gift, does that mean you don't have to pay the credit card bill for the thing you bought? Well, we say, of course not. You have to pay the bill. Well, hey, it's the same with God's grace. Somebody has to pay the bill. The wages of sin is death. There's a bill to be paid. Somebody's got to pay that bill. Who's going to do it? God says he did it. Through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life as a ransom for many. He went there to that cross. He allowed himself to be nailed there. And there in three dark hours, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter puts it more clearly. He says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What a Savior that we have that's done this for us. And everything I tell you about the grace of God, the fact that it's free, the fact that it's given, the fact that we don't deserve it, it's all bound up in the fact that God, in his grace, provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shed his blood, and he laid down his life, and he paid the debt that we owed. You know what's necessary this morning? If you are here, you don't know the Lord Jesus personally, you've heard about him, maybe you know the facts about him, maybe you even believe he was God, maybe you even believe that he died. You know something? The scripture says there's a kind of belief that you can believe and go to hell. The scripture says in the book of James, you believe in God? Good. The demons believe and tremble. How many demons do you think we'll see in heaven? I tell you, none. Doesn't matter that you're a theist, that you believe in God. You say, but I believe Jesus is God. Well, you know something? It says that many people saw the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, But he didn't commit himself to any of them because he knew what was in man. And the word in the Greek signifies he had full knowledge what was in man. You know something? If we are going to be saved, if we are going to be born again, we can't lead two lives. We can't say, well, yes, I know Jesus died for me, but I'm going to go on and live my life for myself. No, what it's all about is we have to put complete and utter and total confidence in the Lord Jesus to save us. We're coming up, I think, on the anniversary of the Titanic, that ship that went down after hitting an iceberg. Now imagine for a moment you're one of those people, hundreds of people, thrown out into the cold, icy waters. And you're there, and someone's there with a lifeboat, and they say, Keith, come on, swim to the boat. Keith, get in the lifeboat. And I say to you, well, look, I've always been a very good swimmer. I mean, I've swum every day for the last 10 years. And I am just a strong swimmer, and I think I can make it to shore. You say, Keith, the lifeboat will save you. Come get in the lifeboat, Keith. Depend on the lifeboat. And I say, well, I'll try swimming first. And if I don't make it, then I'll think about the lifeboat. You know, that can't be our attitude. If our attitude was like that, we'd drown. And the same thing is in salvation. You may know Jesus is the Savior. You may know He's the Son of God. You may know He's both Lord and Christ. You may know He died for you. You may know you're a sinner. But unless you put your confidence in Him, put your trust in Him, saying, I'm going to trust this man to save me, that's what's going to make you be born again. That's what the Scripture calls faith. It's taking God at His word and acting on it. And it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Now, God showed His grace first to a man, and time's getting on. Genesis chapter 27, please. This grace that He showed was to a real archetypical man. He was like many of us, I suspect. His name was Jacob. And in Genesis 27, we read his brother's estimation of him. And he says in verse, we'll begin with verse 34 for context. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved the blessing for me? Now the background of this story is there were two brothers. They were twins. They were both in the womb together. And the one came out, and you know, it was a funny thing about the birth. The younger boy had his hand on the heel of the older one. Very indicative for the ancient world, very symbolic. This one, who was named Jacob, supplanter, a deceiver, he was going to be one whose life was going to be characterized by always trying to push his brother out of the way and get the blessing for himself. Now, God had prophesied that Jacob was going to get the blessing, that he was going to be the favored one, that it was going to be through his line that the Messiah would eventually come. But you know, Jacob's mistake was that he tried to use his own methods in bringing about the blessing of God. Here, he tricked his father. He made meat. He pretended that he was his brother Esau. His brother Esau was a man of the flesh. He didn't care about God. He was a sacrilegious man. He didn't care about his birthright. He didn't care about the blessing, other than what it could give to him, other than what he could enjoy and consume. But his brother came in, Jacob came in, and deceived the father by taking a goat and taking the skin and making it look like he was hairy, like his brother. And you know, it worked. He got the blessing, but it had dire consequences for Jacob. According to the scriptural record, he never saw his mother again. He went out. He had to flee because Esau was so incensed and so angry with this deception that he said he would kill him when their father died. And so Jacob had to flee. And it would be 20 years before he would run home. Now the grace of God is seen in Jacob's life. I wish we could go into all the details. But let me put it briefly. This man is a cheat. This man is a deceiver. This man is looking for number one. I mean, he probably would have been on the cover of Forbes magazine. He was a very astute businessman. And he went out and he tried to bring about his own blessing and do all these sorts of things for himself. And you know what happened to him? He got out-cheated. He met a bigger cheat than himself, a man named Laban, a relative of his. And while he sojourned with him, you know, he worked 7 years for one woman's hand in marriage. Lovely little thing named Rachel. And, you know, honeymoon night brought a surprise. He hadn't married Rachel. Here was Leah, the older sister. You know, the homelier one, the one who was missionary material or something. It's not true. It's not true. Some of our missionaries are very lovely sisters. But he ended up having to work an extra 7 years for the one he wanted in the beginning. He was deceived. You know something? At the end of it all, when he finally, after 20 years, decides to go back to his homeland, Laban comes after him. He says, "Why are you taking off like this? Why don't you let me to kiss my sons and my daughters?" And Jacob says, "Look, what more do you want from me? You've changed my wages 10 times. You know, God had his hand on Jacob. God didn't say to Jacob, "You're a cheat, you're a deceiver, I'm just going to let you go off and ruin your life." God, even in the midst of all the problems that Jacob had while he was away, God had his hand on him. God used it. God prospered him. He came out with the better part of the herd anyway when he was fleeing from Laban. God made him rich in spite of that. And you know something? If we've come under the grace of God, if we've been born again, if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ and are consequently children of God, we may go off and we may try and live outside of the will of God and we may try and do things our own way. But you know something? God's faithful. And Hebrews 12 tells us that He's a faithful and a good and a loving Father, and He chastens. And the Father says, and the Word says, if the Father doesn't chasten you, then you're an illegitimate child. Then you're not a child at all. God had His hand on Jacob, and He was chastening him. And He was trying to break him down. And He was trying to get him to stop confiding in his own self, and in his own intellect, and in his own plans and schemes for getting the blessing. And instead to turn to God and to trust God. But time and time again, Jacob tried to use his own intellect and try to use his own powers to deliver himself. And I find that we're like that sometimes, at least I am. I don't know about you. But one day, God brought Jacob, one night actually, to a place that would later be called Penuel, meaning the face of God. And there, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He wrestled with what I believe was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrestled with Him. And when the angel saw that he did not prevail, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and it popped out a joint. You know, the pain must have been excruciating. And for the rest of his life, Jacob would remember that wrestling match. He would remember that fight with God. He would remember the time when God wrestled with him and said, "I don't want it to be your will anymore, Jacob. I don't want it to be your way of things. You've tried your way, Jacob. You've messed it up. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make something of you, because I am God." And the rest of his life, Jacob never forgot that, because he had a visible reminder. They called him Gimti. But he limped the rest of his life, and he remembered that that was the cost of going out of the will of the Lord. And it's like A.W. Tozer, I think, once said, before God greatly uses a man, or we could say greatly uses a woman, He first greatly wounds them. And that was true in Jacob's case, and that's true in our lives too. Until we're taught by the grace of God that it can't be our will, but it must be God's will, then God really can't use us like He wants to. But when we have that, when we have that wrestling match and God renames us, that's when He can really begin to use us. You know, God was testing him then. He was there, his hip was out of joint, and God said, "Let me go before the day breaks." And he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." It's not anymore, "I'll trick somebody to get the blessing." It's not anymore, "I'll use my gray matter to get the blessing." It's not anymore cheating, but it's Jacob turning to God and saying, "I won't let you go until you bless me." You know something? It's God's grace all the way through. Jacob didn't deserve blessing. He deserved nothing. He deserved punishment. He was a supplanter. But you know, there's a brother from England named J.H. Large. He's written a nice book on Jacob, and he called it Jacob, From Supplanter to Prince with God. Because that's what God changes his name to. He says, "What is your name?" He doesn't say Esau this time. He says Jacob. God says, "That's right. But now you're Israel, a prince with God." Now the family would be his sons. He had 12 sons through 4 women. In those days, polygamy wasn't looked upon in the same way that it's looked upon now, and it was endured by God. But he had 12 sons. And you know something? These guys really were something else. Chapter 37, please, of Genesis. Chapter 37 and verse 1. "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." See, Joseph was the man who had trouble keeping his coat on, as Eric Broadbent described it. In this chapter, his coat gets taken off of him. They throw him into a pit because they hate him. First they say they're going to kill him, and then they change their mind and say, "No, what's the point in killing him? We get nothing out of that." The 11 brothers say, or the 10 brothers, one of them was absent at the time, they say, "We're going to sell him into slavery." And that's what they do. And you know what they do with his coat? You know what they do with that picture of the love of the father for the son? They rip it, and they dip goat's blood on the coat. Now the Lord does have a sense of irony. What did Jacob use to deceive his father? Well, it was a goat, wasn't it? The meat of a goat and its hair to make Jacob appear like he was Esau. And now Jacob's sons, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as the old saying goes, eh? They were coming and they were using an animal, a goat, to deceive their father to make him think Joseph was dead. Now Joseph was treated horribly. He was taken off into slavery. But you know, God in His grace worked in the life of Joseph. And He took Joseph and He put him and made him a slave in an important political official's home, Potiphar. And in that home, he was unjustly accused of adultery. He didn't commit it. The woman was an evil woman and framed him, we would say. He went to prison. He was forgotten there. And finally, when Pharaoh had a dream and no one in the land could interpret it, finally, he was brought before Pharaoh. He was able to interpret the dream. There would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And because of this, Jacob was appointed the next in command in the kingdom. And he was the means that God used in blessing the nations round about. Because when the famine hit, the other nations didn't have food. Where did they come? They came to Egypt. When the people of Egypt needed food, where did they come? They went to Joseph. And the nations coming to Egypt went to Joseph. And one day, Jacob and his sons are up there, and they say, "We have no food." And Jacob looks at them, and he says, "Why are you looking at one another? Go down to Egypt and buy some food." And they go down and they go before Joseph to beg food, and they don't know him, but he knows them. And it's a touching story because the grace of God has put Joseph in a position where now he could do one of two things to these people. He could punish his brethren. He could give them what they deserve. He could just take revenge on them for all the nasty things they did to him, for throwing him in a pit and then selling him into slavery. But you know something? Joseph is a type, is a person who in symbol speaks of Christ. And you know what he does to those brethren? He doesn't cast them out. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't enact revenge on them. You know what he does? He starts working with them and dealing with them till they realize their sin. Until they realize the hurt that they've done to their father. Until they show that they've repented of what they did to him. And then he forgives them. It's a touching story. It says he wept. And he commanded all to go out. And you know, I tell you, it makes me feel like crying when I think about Joseph. And when I think about that scene. And when I think about all he went through. And yet he loved them. And he loved his father. And he delighted to reveal himself to them and to bless them. You know something? Our God's the same way. He came in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God came and was treated wrongfully and was spit upon and was beaten and was a song of drunkards and was treated with the most terrible treatment that you can imagine. And yet he delights to bless us, even the nation of Israel. And that is the nation that he shows his grace on. You see, these 12 brothers migrated to Israel. They lived there. They had descendants. They multiplied, and they multiplied until finally there was a nation. And they became slaves there in Egypt. They were enslaved by the Pharaoh. But God brought them out with a mighty hand. But you know, as we look at the history of Israel, time after time they turned to idols. Time after time they rejected God. But you know something about God's grace? He's long-suffering. And he endured their turning away. Until finally, one day, Paul tells us, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And one day, the book of Zechariah tells us, he'll pour on them the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they'll look on the Lord Jesus whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn as one mourns for an only son. One day there will be restoration for Israel. One day, in spite of all their wanderings, in spite of playing the prostitute under every green tree with the Asherah, with the Baal, and all of that, the Lord is going to restore them and make them His people. What grace that God would work with Jacob to take him from a supplanter to a prince with God. What grace that God would work with that family of scheming brothers with evil murder in their heart and would make them a great nation and would name the tribes of Israel after them and would preserve them through the famine. And what grace that he would take that nation, a nation that even to this day spits when it hears the name of Jesus. And yet he is one day going to take that group of people, is going to take the nation of Israel, and he's going to restore them. And he's going to say, they'll be my people and I'll be their God. What a wonderful God of grace we have. And I trust that all here this morning know his grace personally. Know the grace of being forgiven of their sins by virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Scripture says. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the grace of God. So big and so vast it can encompass a Jacob. And greater still that it can deal with those brethren of Joseph that treated him so bad. And a grace that is even sufficient to pardon and restore a nation like Israel. And Father, we thank Thee for the grace in the lives of each Christian here. The grace that has taken us, forgiven us, made us children and sons and joint heirs with Christ. Father, help us to live in the light of this grace and to exhibit the characteristics of Christ. that others would be able to imitate us as we imitate Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.